Thank you for listening to the Prairie Oaks Pulpit Bible Study. As you can hear, these are recorded live during our Sunday morning worship, which currently we're meeting inside this winter. We appreciate your support of this ministry, and we hope that you find these podcasts beneficial to your spiritual growth. God bless, and let's get to the message. I enjoyed that. And I have to say, when I was a kid, you know, we had revival services once or twice a year. Brother Paul, down the road, he was the one who preached them. And Revive Us Again was the song we always started each night with. And even as a kid, I thought we should sing that song more often. Because we need His Spirit to revive us. And, you know, as you read through, as you read through Acts and you see what God was doing through His people, ordinary fishermen and ordinary laborers and just very ordinary people, and yet the gospel, the news of Jesus Christ as the Messiah, crucified, risen, and coming again, it spread in spite of persecution, in spite of opposition, in spite of just being a weird message. It spread from Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, well, as he says, to the uttermost parts of the earth, to the ends of the earth. And we ask God, when we say revive us again, we want to be used that way, to have that zeal and that passion from a relationship with Jesus Christ through His Holy Spirit, to have that power in us. And so this morning you can start turning your Bibles to the book of Acts. We're starting something different today. We've been in the Old Testament, I realize, for a year and a half now, and I've enjoyed going through the Exodus and the wilderness, and I've enjoyed spending time in the Psalms, and we've taken a few breaks here and there. But we're going to spend some time in the book of Acts, and then we're going to look in one of Paul's letters after we get a little ways into Acts. But just wanted to kind of come back and reroot ourselves into the message that is in Acts. And, well, let's read it, and then I'll explain what I'm talking about. All right? And so if you turn to the book of Acts, would you stand out of respect for God's word, if you're able? First 14 verses. The former account I made, O Theophilus, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which He was taken up, after He, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments to the apostles whom He had chosen, to whom He also presented Himself alive after His suffering by many infallible proofs, being seen by them during 40 days and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, He commanded them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which, He said, you have heard from Me. For John truly baptized with water, but you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority, but you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you shall be witnesses to Me in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and to the end of the earth. Now when He had spoken these things, while they watched, He was taken up, and a cloud received Him out of their sight. And while they looked steadfastly toward heaven as He went up, behold, two men stood by them in white apparel, who also said, Men of Galilee, why do you stand gazing up into heaven? This same Jesus who was taken up from you into heaven will so come in like manner as you saw Him go into heaven. Then they returned to Jerusalem from the mount called Olives, which is near Jerusalem, a Sabbath day journey. And when they had entered, they went up into the upper room where they were staying. Peter, James, John, Andrew, Philip, and Thomas, Bartholomew, and Matthew, James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas, the son of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and with his brothers. Let's pause for prayer. Father, we're so thankful for your word. We're thankful that your Holy Spirit not only gave these words to Luke, to having done the research and knowing the story so well, to pass on to the next generations this solid foundation for us. I ask you, Lord, through your Holy Spirit, to open our eyes, give us understanding to be able to take root in these words, Lord, as a solid foundation, but also that it would take root in us to transform us into the image of Christ, as Paul promised in his word, that as we behold it, we are made into the image of the one that we see in this word of Jesus Christ. Oh, please, Lord, we need revival. We need you to work in us and through us to be made more like Christ, to have the passion we saw from the book of Psalms, the steadfastness we see in Ezra, and all these things, Lord, coming together. Thank you for your faithfulness to do above and beyond what we ask or even think. And in the name and for the kingdom of Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and coming again to rule and to reign, we pray. Amen. You may be seated. All right. And so he starts out, and it's got a very formal kickoff here. Luke writes like nobody else. I don't know if you realize this as you read through the New Testament, but he writes different. And part of that is because Luke is a Gentile. Luke is a Greek. He was educated. We're reading between the lines from Paul's letters. Sounds like he was a physician. And so not quite the same credentials as a physician today would have, but he was no slacker. He was someone who knew his stuff. And you look at his writing style, and he writes like a Greek. In fact, he writes like a Greek historian. You may have, if you spent some time in a history class or ancient history class, you may have heard of people like Herodotus and Thucydides and these guys who were Greek historians, and they wrote down, and some were kind of good at this and some were just kind of bad at that. But Luke writes in their style. And secular historians will say Luke is one of the best of the ancient historians. He knew his stuff. And he tells us right there at the beginning of his gospel, he wrote two books, the gospel and Acts. He tells us, I did my research. I talked to eyewitnesses. I had a good understanding of how everything flowed together. And so Luke wrote the gospel account to tell what the gospel is. And the gospel is Jesus Christ, Jesus the Messiah. It's a person, not just a message. And the message is the person lived and died and rose again and is coming again. And that's, he wrote his gospel message. Well, he realizes, well, how do we get to all these churches kind of scattered around from this guy who crucified, risen, and raised again, and coming again? How do we get all that together? So he wrote the book of Acts. And a lot of ways, Acts is the story of how Luke came to be who he is. Because as you read through it, you suddenly realize he's one of the participants in the book. We did this, we did that, and he shows up again a little later. And so he's one of the eyewitnesses that he puts information together when he compiled the book of Acts. And so that gives you some of the background. But Luke isn't just a historian. Luke is empowered by the Holy Spirit. And so in a way, he is a prophet. In the same way as Isaiah, Jeremiah, Ezekiel, and the 12 minor prophets is Luke and Mark, because they penned the Word of God. They penned the Word of God, and whether they understood that's what they were doing at the time or not, but they compiled these things, wrote it down, and the Holy Spirit was guiding that process so that the Holy Spirit would continue to preserve and pass it on generation to generation. So I want you to kind of understand some of that background as we look at this. These are not fairy tales. These are not myths. These are not just cleverly devised tales, but they are history. But they are amazing at the same time. Because what I just read doesn't happen every day, does it? A guy standing on top of a mountain, and he goes up, and the clouds cover him up. And then a couple angels are standing there saying, why are you slack-jawed yokels looking up into the sky? He's coming back. But in their defense, I'm a slack-jawed yokel. If Jesus had done that in front of me, yeah. I wouldn't have known what to think. That doesn't happen every day. And so there's some of what's going on here. But Luke also wants us to realize these two things are connected, like I hinted a little bit ago. So Luke told the story of Jesus, and here's the tail end of the story of Jesus on earth. He's preparing. He had a mission from God, because we're looking at a mission statement here. And Jesus completed his mission. His mission objectives, one, live the sinless life that no one else could do. God made himself man to live the sinless life that he demanded in his law. God knew that nobody else could do it, so he did it himself. And so he did it. He lived the sinless life. So one objective, check it off. The next one is to die as a perfect sacrifice for sinners. Raise your hand if you're a sinner. All of you can raise your hand because we're all sinners. So he died for you. Whether you accept the gift of salvation or not, he died for you. The sin debt, the penalty paid for by him. And that's why he records, and Luke, like all the gospel writers, slows down and goes into intense detail of the last 24 hours there of Jesus' earthly life before he died. Because that is crucial. He suffered, bled, and died for you and for me so that we could be forgiven. Because God still has to punish sin. So he punished sin on Jesus. Now, it wouldn't seem fair for him to punish your sins on someone else. It really isn't. But it is if God does it to himself. And that's why it's so crucial we understand who Jesus is. Amen. Jesus is fully God, yet fully man. So he didn't cheat the system and not really live the life. He lived the life sinless. And he really died the death that he did. But he did it for you and for me. And God didn't ask anyone else to do it for him. He did it himself. As we'll see later on in Paul's statement to the Ephesians, that we as the church are bought with his own blood. And the word his there is referring to God. He did it himself. And so, mission objective, died. The next mission objective, raised from the dead. No one took his life from him. He laid it down of himself. And because he laid it down of himself, he could take it up again. Amen. Wow. And so, you know, Jesus went around and he resuscitated, so to speak. He raised people from the dead, but they were just normal life. And then they would die again. You know, Lazarus and those people. But when Jesus rose from the dead, he rose something different. Physical. Come, touch, handle, stick your fingers in the holes. It's okay. You know, you got anything to eat? And he would eat. You know, he, normal body in that regard. But then he also did things that were completely different. He was raised to the new life, new body, like what we get to experience when we now, in Christ, die and we're raised. That's pretty exciting stuff. So there's another mission objective done. Raised from the dead. Proved it, as he says here, infallible proofs. I mean, they had to be convinced against reason. Because again, people don't just raise from the dead. That's not normal. Luke's not writing normal history. He's writing a history of something that doesn't happen all the time. And so, remember Thomas? I'm not believing that just because you told me. I need some evidence. So Jesus shows up and says, okay, here's your evidence. My Lord and my God. He was in awe. It had truly happened. We'll read a little later of another man who was adamant that resurrections don't happen until he ran into the guy on the road to Damascus and saw him in his glory. And suddenly Saul of Tarsus, persecutor of the church, became the champion of the church because he realizes Jesus raised from the dead. So don't believe everything you see on the internet. Don't believe everything you see on YouTube. Jesus raised from the dead to never die again. And so he presented himself alive after his sufferings by many infallible proofs seen by them during 40 days. 40 days, that's a big key right there. It's a time of testing, isn't it? Remember, it was 40 days, 40 years in the wilderness. It was 40 days in the promised land to test the land. Is it really a good land? 40 days for them to test and make sure Jesus really is alive. They were convinced. There was no doubt in their minds. And to prepare them, speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And so that's key here. He's king. King of kings, Lord of lords. He's ascending here in a little bit and in the story. And the ascension is to the throne. And he's going to come and set his throne on earth. And it's coming soon. And so Jesus is preparing them for that. And so that's why we see here in verses 4 through 8. Here's the next section. I promise I'll go faster here. We're moving fast. But notice here, he says here, I've got you together. Now, wait in Jerusalem. It won't be long, but I need you to wait in Jerusalem because the things that I told you were going to come, things that John even told you were going to come, he baptized with water. You shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. You're going to receive the Holy Spirit. It was promised in the Old Testament in the days of Jeremiah and Ezekiel, and it's coming to fruition here. And he says, I want you to wait. This is a fulfilling of the kingdom. Which gets them to thinking, it's like, so is this like when you're going to set your throne in Jerusalem and we're going to beat up the Romans and all that? And Jesus says, you still are misunderstanding my kingdom. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons. It's not for you to know how long. It's not for you to know all the events that are going to take place in between. And I want you to think about this for a second. Just that part there. Because we want to know all the time. We want to know how long. We want to know what's going to happen beforehand. And he's given us hints. We've got Matthew 24. We've got Revelation. We've got Thessalonians. We've got those hints and things that are going to take place. But the reality is, did Jesus know when it was? No, Jesus said himself, that is in the hands of the Father. He says it right here. He said it before. Jesus is identifying with us in that time. You may be frustrated that we don't know. And if someone tells you they do know, they don't know. They just think they know. Because Jesus says, I'm with you in that. He knows what it's like to go through life not knowing everything. Think about that for a minute. Because that's one of our hardest temptations, isn't it? It's not knowing what's next. Now, there's times Jesus did know what you were thinking. He knew what was coming. But he also lived with the same challenges of, and he also didn't know. And so we can come to him with our fears, with our struggles, with our doubts, and say, Lord, I don't understand. I don't know what to do. I don't know what's next. And he's not going to scold you. He's not going to be like, I don't understand what you're saying. He does understand that. and trusted the Father for all those things, the same as he tells us to trust him. And so he says, I want you to trust the Father, but I also want you to stay busy. You see that? He says, I want you to stay busy. It's not for you to know the times and the seasons that are in the hands of the Father. That's in his authority. But you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you shall be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, to the ends of the earth. You know, knowledge is power. Yes, it is. But the reality is that there's always going to be something we don't know. But we've got power through the Holy Spirit to continue to be faithful. Because the Holy Spirit gives us power to do many things. He gives us power to live a changed life. Amen. That no longer conform to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The Holy Spirit gives us understanding of the word that he inspired here. Opens our minds. It's like a light clicking on. The Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit does these powers, but specifically what Jesus is referring to here isn't even the miraculous things where he empowers some to be, you know, like he talks about the spiritual gifts in Romans and in 1 Corinthians to serve in the church. No, what he's talking about is you shall be witnesses. That's the power he's giving. To be witnesses. To tell of him. And it doesn't just go to those 12 guys there. 11 guys. Those 11 guys there. And we're going to see that spelled out here. But I want you to realize here, there's a lot of things we don't all understand. But when the Holy Spirit has come upon you, you'll be empowered to be witnesses to me, for him. And it starts right there where they are. It starts right where we are. And Luke has kind of given us an outline of where his book is going when he says that, doesn't he? Because it's a little bit later, you know, they've testified in Jerusalem, then they're scattered from there and they go to Judea, and then some guy goes down to Samaria and testifies there, and a bunch of them get saved, and then he goes from there and he testifies to some guy that's headed to Ethiopia, and he takes it all the way to Africa, and by the end of the book, he's in the center of Rome, and we don't even know where the other apostles are because, well, that wasn't Luke's focus, but they're at the far ends of the known world at that point, according to church history. The ends of the world in the east were China and India. And there's apostles there sharing the gospel. The end of the world in the east was Ethiopia and Arabia. And there's apostles there. And all the way to Spain and Britain and those areas. And apparently Paul was headed to Spain when the book ended. He spreading the gospel as far as they could. Because here's the deal. Jesus accomplished his mission objectives. And so he's passing the torch to the next generation and saying, go. Here's your mission. And he's ascending. And so we see him ascend. And we already joked that, you know, they were all, wow. And they kind of have to get a jump start there by the angels of the same Jesus. He's coming again. Don't worry. You won't miss it. Just pray that you're ready. It's going to be a big deal. You need to be ready. We need to be trusting in Jesus. Because if you miss it, you missed everything. You missed the point of life. And then verse 12. So they see Jesus ascend. They've been given this mission. First mission objective is what? Stay in Jerusalem. So what do? They stay in Jerusalem. They go back to Jerusalem. They go to the upper room. And here's the guys that are there. And I think this is kind of cool because this is what we're going to be doing in Vacation Bible School here in just a few months. Here's these 11 guys. And you probably know at least half of them, right? The guy that's always named first, Peter. Because the most common name in all of Israel at this time was Simon. So if you were named Simon, you weren't called Simon. You were called something else because everybody turned and looked when you said Simon. So Simon. If you weren't named Simon, then you were probably named James, John, or Jude. Did you notice those show up a lot too? That's why they all had different names as well. But the next guys are James and John. And then Peter's brother, Andrew. There's our first four. And as you read through the gospel accounts, you realize they're the ones that are with Jesus the most. They're the ones that are kind of the closest ones. But there's these four guys. What was their occupation before Jesus said, come, follow me? I'll make you fishers of men. Because they were fishermen. They were fishermen. That's what they did. We don't know what everyone else did, but we suspect they knew at least something about fishing because they keep showing up in some of the stories. But there's Philip. There's Thomas. You know, Thomas, he's our famous doubter, right? But he was a man of faith as well. And I want, you know, this is a whole different sermon, but I think about that. He was a man of faith who had his doubts. Those two aren't mutually exclusive. Because what it is we grow our faith by facing our doubts. Because a lot of the times, what weakens our faith is that we believe our doubts and we doubt our faith. When in reality is we need to believe our faith and doubt our doubts. Because our doubts usually aren't as solid as what we believe. Amen? And so Thomas. Then there's Bartholomew. And there's Matthew. And you know, you gotta like Matthew. He's the accountant. He's the tax collector. Accountants are one thing. They're just boring. But tax collectors were the enemy. You know? You can think of the people. It's like, oh, those. Nobody liked them. Not even other tax collectors. And so Jesus gets Matthew, follow me. And he's like, I haven't had a good deal like this in all my life. And he leaves it all to follow Jesus. And he took copious notes. Thank God. Love reading Matthew's gospel. And there's Matthew. And there's our next four guys. Because they grouped in four. And so we saw Philip, we see Thomas, we see Bartholomew, we see Matthew. And then the next one is James, the son of Alphaeus. And we're starting to get to the point now where some of these guys, you may not recognize their names because they're called something else in the other Gospels. Because again, remember, there were a lot of Simons and Judases and James and Johns in the ancient Israel there. And so you kind of had to have other names. James, the son of Alphaeus, James the Less, he was either a young guy or a little guy, but he's kind of the leader of the last four. Then there's Simon the Zealot, Simon the Assassin. I don't know if he actually ever killed anybody or not, but he was a member of a terrorist organization, and Jesus called him. And the most interesting part about that is that one of the things that the assassins were constantly seeking to kill was what? Tax collectors. The guy at the end whose name is right next to his. Almost. Matthew and Simon the Zealot. And then Judas, the son of James, sometimes known as Thaddeus. And this is our 11. Because as we see, the one who betrayed is already scratched out. Now, he's going to get replaced by the end of the chapter, but that's not for today's lesson. But these 11 guys, they've been with Jesus since the day he was baptized and heard him preach. They've seen him do miracles, crazy miracles, walking on water. They saw Peter jump out of the boat and walk on the water to Jesus and then try to drown himself and Jesus have to rescue him and then put him back in the boat. They've seen all these things. And then to cap it off, they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Wow. And now they've seen him ascend into heaven. And everyone's looking at them and saying, okay, you're in charge. Oh, so what do you do? Well, I like what their example is. What'd they do? They prayed. They prayed. Prayer and supplication. And if you read the rest of the chapter, you find out that they were also reading. They were reading God's word. Whenever you don't know what to do, I think that's a real good pattern. Pray and look in God's word. Because we have a God who answers prayer. who guides us through his word. And then the other thing that they did, they got other people of like mind with them. They continued in one accord, and it says here, in prayer and supplication with the women. And I like that Luke just says that because he's already given their names. Back when I would teach the kids the names of the 12 apostles, I'd make them learn the names of the four or five women that Luke specifically names as followers of Jesus. There's Susanna, there's Mary Magdalene, there's Joanna, there is someone else named Mary, there is, but you get the idea. And Salome, that's the one I was forgetting. And they're specifically named by Luke as women who followed Jesus. And they're there from the beginning. And that's not even counting Mary and Martha. By the way, if you thought there was a whole bunch of Simons, every family had a girl named Mary. Seriously. They say it was about that common. So that's why there's so many Marys. But all of these were also followers of Jesus, devoted in prayer and in supporting this ministry, serving, doing. This isn't a guy's exclusive club. Men and women together. And it includes the mother of Jesus. This is the last time we get to hear about Mary in the New Testament. But we see here she's with the other disciples because she's a disciple. And then there's a couple guys here mentioned that they weren't followers of Jesus. His own brothers didn't believe until they had this infallible proof. What was it? Resurrection. He showed himself to them, Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians 15, and they're like, I guess we were wrong about Big Brother. He really is the Messiah. I don't know why they didn't believe. I assume it was because they were like most Jews and was looking for a conquering hero, and their brother was a carpenter. I mean, a really good guy, but a carpenter. But then when he raised from the dead, it's like, we were on the wrong side of history. And if you're not on Jesus' side, you're on the wrong side of history. They realize now's the time to get on board. And you know what I like about the story is, again, spoiler alert, these guys, even though they're late to the party, they get to be leaders too. By the time you get to the middle of Acts, you find out that the pastor of the church in Jerusalem is Jesus' little brother, James. Because he was a quick study once he got on board. The last of the letters written in your New Testament, before you get to Revelation, is written by another one of Jesus' little brothers, Jude. And so they got on board. They caught on. They were defenders of the faith. But it wasn't just them, was it? The next verse, we didn't read it because it starts a whole different story. There's 120 of them. Do you see how this thing is? Jesus made disciples. And we talk about the 12 disciples, and rightfully so, but it didn't end there. He made hundreds of disciples. And as you can see by the mention of Jesus' brothers, those original disciples were making disciples. And that's our point. That's the mission, to keep making disciples. And so, I mentioned Vacation Bible School. That's one of our opportunities to make disciples, to teach younger kids about the things of Jesus. Children's Chapel. Teaching them, anchoring them in the faith. But even then, you know, our getting together on Sunday nights and Wednesday nights, that's a part of discipling, teaching one another. Because that's a really cool thing. The preacher needs taught too. We all need taught. We have some tremendous Sunday school teachers teaching one another. Because we're never too old or too experienced to be a disciple. We all need to be taught and following Jesus. But there's a flip side to that. You're not too young to be a disciple maker. All you have to do is tell about Jesus. Because once you've been saved, you have a story to tell. So you're never too old to be a disciple, but you're never too young to be a disciple maker. And he says, go make disciples. Start where you are and to the uttermost parts of the earth. And so we're going to have a song of invitation. The invitation is twofold. One is maybe you need to become a disciple of Jesus. To come before the others and say, I have decided to follow Jesus. I am trusting in Him, crucified, risen, and coming again to be my Savior. Today's a great day to do that. And you know what's funny is you don't have to have all the answers yet to be able to do that. These guys didn't have all the answers. They just kept following them. And that's a lesson for us. Maybe the other part is to say, God, I've been slacking in disciple making. Whether it's at home, my neighborhood, my family, or at church, I want to be more of a participant in disciple making. But whatever that is, I just want you to respond as the Holy Spirit leads. Will you stand and respond?